And greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday afternoon, the only Dividing Line for this week. It is Christmas week 2014, and Thursday is Christmas Day, and so, no, we don't like doing the webcast when there's absolutely positively no one watching or listening. So, well, there probably would be. There might be a dozen people who, if we did something on Thursday, would actually listen. And that's frightening to me. It's very frightening that anyone would actually do that. Probably a jumbo edition of the program today. That'll make up a little bit for the fact that we are a little bit short on Dividing Line time this week. And I was going to do some basic stuff as we could talk a little about Christmas. We're still going to do that, basically because it appeared in the article. But this morning, and I was going to go back and look, but I ended up investing so much time in a tweet fest conversation with the author of the cover article for Newsweek magazine that I just didn't have time to go back and look at it. And that's a shame. But Kurt Eichenwald and I had an extensive discussion, which if you're interested, you can go to Dr. Oakley 1689 on Twitter and follow the conversation that took place there. It ended suddenly 33 minutes ago without any announcement that it was ending, but that's okay. It is available there if you want to take a look at it. The article is entitled, "The Bible, So Misunderstood, It's a Sin." Now, let me just tell you before I launch into this, at some point in the next few minutes, my co-host is going to finally arrive here at the office, and we are going to come to a screeching halt for just a few moments so that the co-host can make a few comments, and then we will go back directly to the review of the article. So I'm just going to let you know ahead of time that there's going to be, we're not going to take a break. It's going to be, you know, right here as part of the program. But just letting you know that that will take place eventually, and that is the plan. Anyway, there's nothing surprising to me whatsoever that Newsweek, the week of Christmas, would post yet another bald-faced attack upon the Christian faith. There's nothing new about this. This is what the mainstream media has been about for decades. And there's certainly nothing new. Well, I guess there is something new. The level of error in this particular article is shocking. I guess 30 years ago, there might have been editors that would have caught some of the incredible errors. Talking about how at the Council of Constantinople, Jesus became Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. stuff on a level that makes anyone who knows anything about church history just go, really? Maybe 30 years ago, there might have been editors that would catch that. It just, anymore, as long as it's negative toward the Christian faith, toward belief in the Bible, toward evangelicalism as a whole, whatever that is anymore, it will end up in print. Does Newsweek even, I don't even think Newsweek does print anymore. I think it's just all online. So, and someone actually said on Twitter that by doing this, I was actually doubling Newsweek's readership this week. You're going to have to make sure they can get in when they arrive here. So you know. And that may be the case. But the primary reason I'm responding to this is not because there's anything new in it. It is basically a really bad and badly understood repetition of Bart Ehrman without actually understanding Bart Ehrman. Okay, so, you know, we've done the Bart Ehrman stuff. We have played entire presentations by Bart Ehrman, and we've gone into the Greek text, and we've done all this kind of stuff. But that's just what we're going to be looking at in this particular article. But the reason to look at it is to document the fundamental bigotry and bias of the mainstream media. Now, with that said, my co-host has arrived, and would she like to just walk in? Maybe. Come here. Come here, Klemski Doodles.
Come here.
Hi. Hey there. Oh, hello. Well, see these cameras right here? There are people that are looking at us right now, and they're watching us all over the place. Yeah, see, there's a camera right there. See? And they're looking at us. And see, we're up there on the screen. See up there on the screen? See, Grandpa? And, yeah. Say, hello, world. Can you say, hello, world? Can you? Very good. Hello, world. So, you're my co-host right now. Can you say co-host?
Chufa.
Okay, that's close. And this is called the dividing line. Is that Dad?
Chufa.
Oh, shoes off. Oh, I forgot.
Chufa.
Clementine has an aversion to wearing shoes indoors, which is pretty cool. It's pretty cool. And that's Dad, yeah? And you don't know him. His name is Rich. Can you say hi, Rich?
Hi, Rich.
And, of course, I'm going to tell everybody, this is my granddaughter, Clementine. Clementine, that's right. And she lives in Georgia. In Georgia, right? Yeah. And where's my hair supposed to be? Yeah. But it's not there, is it? No. It's sort of gone. Yeah, but that's okay. See that up there? You get to watch this. You watch this every once in a while when Grandpa does this, don't you? Yeah. Don't you? Yeah, now you're on the dividing line. Yeah, there you are. Can you see yourself? Who is that? Who is that?
Grandpa.
And who's Grandpa holding?
Grandpa holding.
Who? Who am I holding? Clementine. I'm holding Clementine.
Dada.
And no, I'm not holding Dada. Dada would be too big for me to hold. He's a big guy. So I just wanted you to join me on the dividing line and say hi to everybody. Very good. You want to go back to Dada?
Dada.
Okay, just a second. Oh, there you go. And oh, I need to give you your shoes. Here you go. Give them to Dada. Thank you. Don't forget to show her Betsy. Oh. Thank you for visiting me, Clementine. I appreciate that. Wants to go back to see Grandpa. Grandpa's got to talk to everybody. Yeah. And go, make sure to go in my office and see all the stuff in there. I think you'll like it. Ah, I tell you, it's... You find out that you're getting older when you have grandchildren, and of course she just turned two just a few days ago, 3 days ago, and she's chattering away, and they say the most amazing things, as we all remember, and she's so much like her mom, and so it's great to think back 23 years to the last time I had one that small, and So she's a cutie. There's no two ways around that one. She's cute. So I appreciate Thad for bringing her over to visit and make her guest appearance on the dividing line. And who knows? Maybe next year we'll have more of a discussion of things. But I thought she did pretty well. Anyways, all right. I better clear up the coughing there, because we have a lot of material to cover today. The Bible, so misunderstood, it's a sin. Well, listen to how this begins. They wave their Bibles at passersby, screaming their condemnations of homosexuals. They fall on their knees, worshiping the base of granite monuments to the Ten Commandments, while demanding prayer in school. They appeal to God to save America from their political opponents, mostly Democrats. They gather in football stadiums by the thousands to pray for the country's salvation. They are God's frauds. Cafeteria Christians who pick and choose which Bible verses they heed with less care than they exercise in selecting side orders for lunch. They are joined by religious rationalizers, fundamentalists who, unable to find scripture support, unable to find scripture supporting their biases and beliefs, twist phrases and modify translations to prove they're honoring the Bible's words. Well, obviously, Mr. Eichenwald has a rather strong anti-evangelical bias. He doesn't, I don't think, seem to really have much knowledge of serious conservative Bible believers. He certainly doesn't show it in this article. There is no meaningful reference to any serious conservative biblical scholarship on church history, Bible translation, the doctrine of the Trinity, anything that is attacked in this article. The author shows no knowledge. And you can go to the Twitter feed. Listen to how many questions I asked that got no answer at all. But what he really dislikes are political conservatives who use the Bible. And you know what? I don't like political conservatives that use the Bible and don't live by it either. I really don't. I'm not one of those folks that's waving the Bible around and saying vote for Republicans, because I'm not a Republican and I'm not a Democrat either. Neither of the two political parties are conservative enough for me. So I'm not either one. I'm one of those dreaded independents, but independents are normally in between the two. I'm over there somewhere. So anyway, I don't fit into these categories. So you might say, well, then why are you responding to this? Because in attacking these people he calls biblically illiterate, he says in the next paragraph, America is being besieged by biblical illiteracy. Mr. Eichenwald demonstrates that he is biblically illiterate. And he is. The number of errors that we are going to document here are shocking. But the scary thing is, as a liberal, he thinks he's biblically literate because he's read some Bart Ehrman and some liberals over here and liberals over there, and that makes him biblically literate. That's the danger. That's the danger. He says, the Bible is not the book many American fundamentalists and political opportunists think it is, or more precisely, what they want it to be. Their lack of knowledge about the Bible is well established. Well, that might be true of certain people. The problem is that this article ignores the reality of serious, biblically literate, know the original languages, know church history, know why we believe the Trinity and what it is, Christians. Ignores us. We're not there. We're not there. We're nowhere around. Newsweek's exploration here of the Bible's history and meaning is not intended to advance a particular theology or debate the existence of God. Baloney. Baloney. Of course it is advancing a particular theology. It's advancing a particular theology. It says the Bible is not truly the Word of God. Bye-bye. We'll see you at home. Sorry. Bye-bye. We'll see you at home. She's cuter than anybody in the audience. So, love you. Bye-bye. See you at home. She's waving at me. Yeah. That wrapped around, what is it, little finger? Yeah, wrapped. There she is. There. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or I'm wrapped around. I'm not sure how that works, but it doesn't matter. She's gorgeous, and you can't argue that one, can you? Nope, can't argue that one. what were we saying? Oh, yes. There is a particular theology being presented here, and it is the theology that the Word of God is not clear enough to actually address issues such as the Trinity, homosexuality. It is a book. What's the term that is used here at the bottom? It's a long article. The term that is used at the bottom, here's under Judge Not, one of the most misused texts in the New Testament, because Jesus told us to judge with a righteous judgment based upon the Word of God, but so why study the Bible at all, since it's loaded with contradictions and translation errors and wasn't written by witnesses and includes words added by unknown scribes to inject church orthodoxy? Should it just be abandoned? You're telling me that's not a theological position? Of course it is. By ignoring the fact that you have a position, you're hoping not to have to defend it. Been there, done that. Mr. Eichenwald, if you happen to be watching this, and I've invited you, We will open the phones in 45 minutes. Wherever I am in my response, we'll open the phones in 45 minutes. 877-753-3341, and we'll take one phone call from you. Nothing more. Okay? That's the only phone call we'll take. You are presenting a position here. Whether you want to defend it or not, whether you can defend it or not, I don't think you can. But you are presenting a position, and you can't dodge it. You can't duck it. So, rather, it is designed to shine a light on a book that has been abused by people who claim to revere it, but don't read it, in the process creating misery for others. Interesting enough, when you talk about misery for others, what you frequently focus upon is the issue of homosexuality. And yet I saw no evidence that you have even attempted to listen to a meaningful biblical presentation on the nature of gender in the Bible. Only to the liberals. I asked you if you had read Gagnon. You didn't respond. I asked you if you read Michael Brown. You didn't respond. I didn't bother to ask you if you read my book on the subject, because that was obvious. The bias here, this is not journalism. This is a hit piece. There is no attempt at fairness. None. No attempt at fairness at all in this article. None. And shame on Newsweek and shame on Mr. Eichenwald for doing this. And Mr. Eichenwald, I've written 24 books, maybe 23, and the one I'm writing with a Muslim scholar right now will be out later. You look at them. You will never find me writing material like this. Never. Read the same-sex controversy. We interact with the other side. Read what every Christian should know about the Quran. I am fair with the Quran. In my experience, we conservatives read liberals. I went to Fuller Theological Seminary, for crying out loud. We read the liberals. We interact with the liberals. We understand the liberals. The liberals don't think we have anything meaningful to say, and so they ignore us completely. That's what we have here. Okay. When the illiteracy of self-proclaimed biblical literalists leads parents to banish children from their homes, I would assume, again, that has something to do with homosexuality. When it sets neighbor against neighbor, not sure what. When it engenders hate and condemnation, probably homosexuality again. When it impedes science and undermines intellectual advancement, that must be accepting the great wisdom that man is but the result of cosmic accidents. The topic has become too important for Americans to ignore, whether they are deeply devout or tepidly faithful, believers or atheists. This examination, based in large part on the works of scores of theologians and scholars, some of which dates back centuries. This is examination based on scholarship. That's what it's saying. No, it isn't. It's based on a narrow range of scholarship and ignores all of the responses. It assumes, for example, the Bauer hypothesis, assumes it, states it as a fact, even when the sources that it cites recognize the holes in the hypothesis. I doubt very much that Mr. Eichenwald has ever taken the time to read something such as The Heresy of Orthodoxy. I suggested it to him. Will he read it? I really get the feeling that he will not. But he claims that this is an examination based on scholarship. And so that's the standard that needs to be used. So when you say things like, oh, Christians didn't know there was textual variation, when that was one of the first things that's talked about in patristic sources, you have such things as the Diatessaron, you have the Hexapla, you have the discussions of textual variations in the 3rd century. When it goes all the way back to then and is well known by any biblically literate person to this day, and we deal with these things and we talk about these things, then you're going to be held to the standard, a scholarly standard, and asked, why would you say these things? Why would you make these statements? Why would you say at the Council of Constantinople, Jesus became Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when no one would ever say that? You cannot provide a single source. It would even come close to saying that. That's a gross misunderstanding. You've not read anything in the Council of Constantinople, Mr. Eichenwald, and you know it. You know you've not read anything. You're reading secondary sources. It's just a fact. Anyway, is a review of the Bible's history and a recounting of its words, then you better be accurate. It is only through accepting where the Bible comes from and who put it together that anyone can comprehend what history's most important book says and, just as important, what it does not say. Well, I agree with that. The problem is that the facts you give are not the facts of history, and you don't seem to know the other side. You're giving a very biased perspective. He says, no television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope, neither have I, and neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies, and on hundreds of times. There is a gross misunderstanding of Barter. Here is a man who does not understand the difference between translation and transmission. Because there are many men, other than myself, who have read the Bible. Read the Bible in Greek, read the Bible in Hebrew, preach from the Bible in Greek, preach from the Bible in Hebrew. And we can examine the critical texts, the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgart Tensia. We can examine the Nestle 28th edition. We can look at the UBS, now 5th edition. We can look at Textus Receptus if you want to. We have them all right there. I've got them right here on the screen. We're going to be looking at one of the textual variants that you massacred in your conversation a little bit later on. That is a clear indication that you do not understand the difference between translation and transmission. Evidently, you don't believe that we can obtain the original readings. I would abjure you, sir. Listen to my debate with Bart Ehrman and listen to the questions that I asked him and listen what I asked him to show us where he thinks we do not contain in any Greek manuscript the original readings of the New Testament. And he gave us one example, a conjectural emendation. One example. If you'll really listen to Ehrman, you'll discover that what he says is, we're just tinkering with the text. We're just tinkering with it. We've gone as close as we can get. And for the vast majority of the texts in the New Testament, he has to admit, we have the original readings. Even when there's a variation, we'll have to admit, yeah, one of those variants is the original. Yeah, that's true. I'm sorry, sir. I have read Ehrman. I have listened to Ehrman's classes. I have debated Ehrman. I have reviewed Ehrman's debates when he's debated other people on this program. I know more about Bart Ehrman than you will ever know, Mr. Eichenwald. And the reality is, you don't know him. You don't know what he's saying. You don't understand what he's saying. And so for you to say no one has ever read the Bible is absurd. It is absurd. You make the King James the standard. Really? I'm sorry. You even claim to have studied textual criticism. But when I ask you who? Who did you study? Under whom? When? Where? You refuse to answer. Maybe you can tell us in a few minutes. You know, 4 o'clock our time. 6 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. I'm not sure where you are. About 400 years passed between the writing of the first Christian manuscripts and their compilation in the New Testament. That's true, but it's also irrelevant. How is canonization relevant to the accuracy of, say, manuscript P52 from John chapter 18, or P75, the Gospel manuscript, P66, Gospel manuscript, P46? Have you examined any of these? We regularly talk about these manuscripts on this program, as our regular listeners would be able to explain to you. We show them on the screen. We talk about them. We know about these things. The first books of the Old Testament were written 1,000 years before that. I would, if it's the 400, then I disagree. But if you're saying the writing of the first Christian manuscripts, 1,500 years approximately would be good. He says there were no printing presses until 1,000 years later. Yep, handwritten manuscripts. Both Old and New Testament. We discuss it all the time. He says, these manuscripts were originally written, talking about the New Testament, in Koine or Common Greek, and not all the amateur copyists spoke the language or even fully literate. It's true. By the way, there were some professionals who were used in the period when Christianity was religio illicita, but there were others who were not. We can tell by looking at which manuscript is which. These are things that we study. These are things that we actually do know. Some copy the script without understanding the words, and Koine was written was known as scriptio continua, or magiscule script, meaning no space between words and no punctuation. Well, almost no punctuation. There actually was some if you have ever done any reading of these manuscripts, which, of course, you have not because you admitted you don't read Greek. So a sentence like, we should go eat mom, could be interpreted as, we should go eat mom, or we should go eat mom. That demonstrates that, once again, you don't read Greek. Because unlike English, Greek utilizes case endings and verbal endings and prefixes to not only indicate tense, mode, voice, so on and so forth, but direct objects and things like that. Greek is considerably clearer in its ability to carry data in a smaller number of words than English is. That's just a reality that, again, you would know if you studied the language. Then we have this statement. None of this mattered for centuries because Christians were certain God had guided the hand not only of the original writers, but also of those copyists. Who are you talking about? Who are you talking about? Again, I can go back to Origen. I can go back to Tertullian. I can go back to the earliest, almost the earliest writers. There's nothing in Ignatius. I don't think there's anything in Clement or Justin. I'll take that back on Justin. There might actually, now that I think about it, be something about... yeah, there is in Justin discussion of variation in Justin Martyr. We can go all the way back there. And all the way through the history of the church, I can document for you in every single century the knowledge of the Christian people in regards to the means by which the New Testament documents and the Old Testament documents were transmitted to us in handwritten format and the variations that exist therein. But in the past 100 years or so, yeah, like Erasmus didn't talk about these things in 1516 in his annotations. In the past 100 years or so, tens of thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament have been discovered. It's actually been taking place ever since the time that Erasmus collated the first printed edition. It's been taking place. Anyway, dating back centuries. Well, yeah, vast majority from after 1000, but especially the discovery of the papyri in the 1930s. Biggest development that has taken place, but of course, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, the unsealed text in the last century, very important as well. And what biblical scholars now know is that later versions of the book differ significantly from earlier ones. In fact, even copies from the same time periods differ from each other. Well, what do you mean by significantly? Mr. Eichenwald, the reality is that if you apply the same rules of hermeneutics and exegesis, and again, listen to my debate with Ehrman. If you don't believe me, I ask him these things. You apply the same rules of hermeneutics and exegesis to what is called the Byzantine manuscript tradition, which was what underlies the King James, which is the majority text. You apply the same rules of interpretation and exegesis to that as to the most eclectic modern text that we have that goes back to the earliest manuscripts, and you will not come up with a different teaching. You will not come up with a different theology. You will not. Debated that more than once. Debate again. quote, there are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament, says Dr. Bart D. Ehrman, a groundbreaking biblical scholar and professor at the University of North Carolina who has written many books on the New Testament. Yeah, the problem is, even Ehrman will admit that taking that sentence by itself is to misunderstand what he's saying. Now, I fault him for letting people do that. Do you know how many words there are in the New Testament, Mr. Eichenwald? 138,162 in the Nestle Aland 27th edition in the Koine Greek. Approximately 400,000 textual variants. So there are more variants than there are words. 99% of them cannot be translated out of Greek. 99% of them. So in reality, sir, serious scholars will tell you there are about 1,500 to 2,000. Meaningful textual variants that could be viable, that is, they could be original, and they actually impact the translation of the language into another language, such as into English or German or anything else. 1,500 to 2,000. That's a whole lot less than 138,162. So that is a misleading statement, and you did not qualify it because, sir, you don't know what needs to be qualified. That's the problem. Did you interview anyone who could give you another perspective? Did you even think about it, sir? Why not? Why not? That's what That's what believing Christians who read this kind of stuff and consider this to be an attack upon their faith would like to know. Why the unfairness? Why the bias? Why the bigotry? That's what we want to know. Is that not a fair question? I've written a book. Told you about it before. Whatever Christian needs to know about the Quran. How many pages is this? Just over 300 pages. A small book. Lots of endnotes. Lots of references to the Hadith. References to the Arabic. I've learned enough Arabic to at least work with the text. I'm certainly no expert, but since I've studied Hebrew, it helped a lot. If a Muslim asks me, why are you so unfair? I'm going to give an answer. They've never said that. Not a one of them has said, you were unfair. If I can be fair to the Muslims, my question to you is, why can't you be fair to the Christians? Just a question. Just a question. Then you started talking about some of the textual variants. And you did admit, most of these discrepancies are little more than the handwritten equivalent of a typo, but that error was then included by future scribes. Again, that's a simplified view. There were also minor changes made by literate scribes centuries after the manuscripts were written because of what they decided were flaws in the accounts they were recopying. Possibly. And you know how we know that, sir? Is because we can actually discern what the original is. Because if we couldn't, we wouldn't know that, would we? Yeah. Then you give an example. Here's the example. And this is where most Christians do not have the resources. The resources are available to all of us, but do not have the resources to be able to check out what you're saying. For example, an early version of Luke 3:16 in the New Testament said, notice it said an early version, singular. Now, I caught that. Most people wouldn't. An early version of Luke 3:16 in the New Testament said, John answered, saying to all of them, the problem was that no one had asked John anything. So a 5th century scribe fixed that by changing the words to John, knowing what they were thinking, said. Today, most modern English Bibles have returned the correct yet confusing John answered. Others, such as the New Life Version Bible, use other words that paper over the inconsistency. Now, I've never even heard of the New Life Version Bible. Sounds like a paraphrase to me. Paraphrases should not even be included in this because they're not translations. Most people would look at that and go, well, that's a little troubling. Because most people can't look to what we have on the screen right now. And that is Accordance Bible Software, my chosen version here. And unfortunately, that's a little bit small, but this is my, I'll take the instant details off here. And we'll blow this side up a little bit right here. Right here this is the NA27 apparatus. I should change that to NA28, shouldn't I? Well, I've got NA27 right here, which doesn't have any changes in the Gospels anyways. Here is the variant he's talking about. You can see the variant that's marked here in the Greek text right here, right up against Apokrinita, Lego and Pasen Ha Ioannes. And here's the one manuscript, one single manuscript that reads differently. And what is it? Codex D. Now, what is Codex D? Well, in the conference that we did prior to my debate with Bart Ehrman in Florida, which, have we put that up? The actual conference is up. Oh, good. Which is available on YouTube. I do an, what? Now you're wondering about it. Now you're second-guessing yourself, aren't you? No, that's not Clementine in the other. That's Rich. We certainly recorded it. Yeah, you know, that's a good question. You have to look into it, because I thought those were pretty good presentations. Yeah, well, we'll have to look into it, because I think American Vision has it. So I'd like to ask if we would have at least the presentation that I made. Because I went through Bart Ehrman's favorite textual variants. And we talked about these things. And one of the main things I talked about was this exact manuscript. Codex Beze Canterbrigiensis. Codex Beze is the New Living Translation, the New Living Bible of the ancient church. It's not really meant to be a manuscript of the New Testament. The author was paraphrasing. For example, in the book of Acts, when Peter is released from prison. The author tells us that he descended, as I recall, 29 steps to the street. The point being, scholars have recognized, when Codex D is by itself without any other support from what's called the Western text, from the Latin Vulgate or things like that, it doesn't have any possibility of being original. And neither does this. So you picked a particularly bad example. There's really no question about what is found in Luke, because if you only have Codex D, it can't be original. It just goes off on its own far, far too often. So, where'd you get that example? Have you read any books on Codex D? On its textual proclivities? Good question. Lots of interesting pictures in here. The author clearly does not like conservative evangelicals. Then he starts talking about the Pericope Adulterae. And I've traveled literally all over the world. When I did my two-part presentation in South Africa on New Testament reliability just a few weeks ago, literally, in October, one of the things I said to the audience was, folks, one of the reasons I'm talking to you about things such as the longer ending of Mark, John 7:53-8:11, the Pericope Adulterae, the reason I'm talking to you about these things is unbelievers use these to bludgeon us over the head. We need to talk about this stuff in this context now, or our young people will be encountering it out there in the context of unbelief. And I cannot think of a better example than this. Here it is. Now, is the Pericope Adulterae some major issue, something where, well, you know, it's like how Dan Wallace describes it. He describes it as his favorite story that's not in the Bible. And in fact, what's interesting is I still have in my Evernote thing for the dividing line, and I don't think I got around to it. There was an attack against me on the Puritan board because I raised this very story on the Janet Mefford show when I filled in for her on the Nationwide program a year ago this past, was it this past summer or a year ago this past summer? I can't remember now. Anyways, when I filled in for, it was a year ago this past summer, when I filled in for Janet Mefford, during one of the hours, I spent one of the entire sections of the program specifically talking about the Pericope Adulterae. And I said in that I would never preach from this as the Word of God because it is not original. It, in fact, I think one of the primary reasons to demonstrate that the Pericope Adulterae is not original is because in some manuscripts, specifically in Family 1, it is found in after Luke 21:38, and in Family 13, it's found after Luke 24:53. When you have a pericope that is found in multiple books in different places, that is clearly a pericope trying to find a place to land. It was a very favorite story, but it was not original with John, and so I would not preach from it. And man, there were people who were angry with me about that. But I tell all my audiences about John 7:53, John 5:4, the longer ending of Mark, 1 John 5:7. We address all of these things. They are well known. And there are strong, solid answers for anyone who will use these things. So he says, unfortunately, John didn't write it. Scribes made it up sometime in the Middle Ages. Again, I'm sorry, Mr. Eichenwald. Use your resources. Do some research. It is an early edition. It's not Middle Ages. I'm sorry, but it's not a Middle Age thing. It has an earlier, it's 5th century. It's not the Middle Ages. I guess you could redefine Middle Ages to push it back to the 5th century if you wanted to, I suppose. It does not appear in any of the other three Gospels, irrelevant, or in any of the early Greek versions of John. Well, earliest, yes. It's not super late. But the evidence is clear that it is not original with John. I agree, but you didn't even get that quite right, unfortunately. Then we have the longer ending of Mark. But once again, the verses came from a creative scribe long after the Gospel of Mark was written. In fact, the earliest versions of Mark stop at 16a. You're overstating your case on this. Now, again, I agree that Mark originally ended at Mark 16a. But the evidence for the longer ending of Mark is significantly better than for the Pericope Adulterae. And it's much earlier. Much earlier. I think Irenaeus makes reference to it. So you're talking end of the second century. So you didn't get that one quite right either, but again. Then you talked about 1 John 5:7, which isn't even in the category of these. It is a much later, I mean, it's not found in any Greek manuscript before the 14th century. A word similar to it are found in Latin, but it plainly came in from the Latin. You need to do some reading on Erasmus and the origination of the Textus Receptus and things like that, get a little more accurate in what you're stating. You talked about Luke 22:20, which we've talked about in regards to Bart Ehrman, Luke 24:51. These first appeared in manuscripts used by the translators who created the King James Bible, but are not in the Greek copies from hundreds of years earlier. The King James translators did not use manuscripts, they used printed editions. They used the five editions of Erasmus. They used the 1551 Stephanus and the 1598 Beza. I wrote a book on this. You might find it interesting. But since it was written by an evangelical conservative, evidently that doesn't really count with you. Then translation, transubstantiation. Don't have any earthly idea what in the world that means. Then comes the problem of accurate translation. Well, by the way, you didn't really come to any conclusions. You didn't seem to wrestle with the idea that we continue to have all the original readings. You didn't wrestle with the tenacity of the text. You didn't wrestle with the number of manuscripts that we have, the earlier manuscripts that we have. All you did was throw out textual variants, and you didn't come to any conclusions. You didn't even come to conclusions that Ehrman comes to. You didn't talk about any of his favorite ones. Why? Do you think that just simply throwing those things out means something? What were you trying to communicate? There are those of us who believe in biblical inerrancy that know far more about textual criticism than you know. We know about every single reference you gave and many more that you are not aware of. So what's the necessary connection in your mind between the existence of textual variation and the original inspiration? Do you go with Ehrman, who says that if it was ever inspired, there could be no textual variation? So I wanted to get him to actually defend that, because on a theological basis, you can't. But is that what you're trying to communicate? You didn't say. You didn't say. Another one of the reasons I find Mr. Eichenwald, I teach regularly. I just got back from teaching in Kiev and Berlin on justification of the Trinity. I've taught textual criticism in Berlin. I would not accept your article as a paper in an undergraduate freshman class. I would fail it immediately and ask you to rewrite it. It's that bad. Not only do you just simply throw out stuff, and you're about to cite Jason David DeBoone from up in Northern Arizona University, you do realize that there are all sorts of people on the other side. He is way out there. Way out there. So you'll throw a few names out, you show no interest in handling them accurately or in showing and knowing anything about responses to these perspectives. And, of course, the errors. Then comes the problem of accurate translation. Many words in New Testament Greek don't have clear English equivalents. Sentence structure, idioms, stylistic differences, all of these are challenges when converting versions of New Testament books into English. Not nearly as bad as you think it is. Not nearly as bad. We can read Greek quite well. And while we can sit around and argue, well, one that I was listening to just recently on a ride I was doing yesterday, we have to argue with N.T. Wright over what is found in Romans 4:1. In Romans 4:1, tiun erumen, and when you look at erumen, therefore, what shall we say Abraham has found? And then right goes against pretty much everybody in saying, have we found Abraham to be our forefather according to the flesh? That's, everybody else has said, what did Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, find? But the fact is, we can translate every single word there. The issue is what the emphasis falls upon. And I think the rest of the text will answer that question. But that's not the normal situation. The Greek language is considerably more accurate and expressive than the English language is. So your radical skepticism only comes from your ignorance, sir. And I don't know why you keep saying in our Twitter dialogue that when I say you're ignorant, I'm insulting you and calling you names. If you don't know the subject, don't publish a national magazine article on it. Someone might say you're ignorant. If I publish an article on accounting in a national accounting magazine, when people say, wow, you're ignorant, that will not be an insult. That'll be a fact. And in adult scholarship, and you're the ones claiming right there to be doing scholarship, when you demonstrate you don't know what you're talking about, that's called ignorance. That's not name calling, sir. I've never called you a name. And I really find your postmodern, you need to respect my views, all views are equal way of thinking, you don't apply that in your life. It's inconsistent. And it does not help the conversation. It really doesn't. It just is a way of dodging what the problem is in what you're saying. And this can't be solved with a Berlitz course. Koine is ancient Greek and not spoken anymore. This is why English translations differ, with many having been revised to reflect the views and guesses of the modern translators. That's hyper-skepticism. Hyper-skepticism. Yes, the primary reason the modern translations differ, well, obviously, King James, New King James, based upon the Textus Receptus, modern translations based upon an eclectic text, but the primary differences are based upon translational methodology. And I have a real problem with all these people doing these massive, this massive simplification. You can't simplify the text below the level where the original actually exists. That's where the real problem comes in. The gold standard of English Bibles is the King James Version completed in 1611. No, it's not. Not anymore. I'm sorry, it's not. You're talking about a translation based upon half a dozen manuscripts from 400 years ago? Is this the standard? Don't think so. It says, but that was not a translation of the original Greek. Instead, a Church of England committee relied primarily on Latin manuscripts translated from Greek. That is not true. That's ridiculous. They did know the Latin. Some of the King James translators were more familiar with or more comfortable with Latin phraseology than they were with Greek. But they were translating, as I said, the five editions of Erasmus in 1516 and 1535, the 1551 of Stephanus, or 1555 of Stephanus, 1551 of Stephanus, and the 1598 of Beza. So they are not translating the Latin Vulgate. They are not translating Latin translations of the Greek. I'm sorry, sir, you just aren't right about that. Now, did they look at the Vulgate? Sure. Did they look at the Septuagint? Sure. Did they look at other... Yeah. That doesn't mean they were translating them. It's just wrong. Just wrong. And then you go after, you quote de Boone, who... I get the feeling that you've really been exposed, whether you realize it or not, to a lot of Arian, Unitarian stuff. For example, you use, as an example, proskuneo. For example, proskuneo, a Greek word used about six times in the New Testament, equates to something along the lines of to prostrate oneself as well as to praise God. That was translated in Latin as adoro, which in the King James Bible became worship. But those two words don't mean precisely the same thing. When the King James Bible is written, worship could be used to describe both exhibiting reverence for God and prostrating oneself, while not perfect, it's a decent translation. The point is, sir, that proskuneo needs to be translated contextually. When it's used in a religious context, it's translated as worship. When it's used, for example, together with latruo or duluo, sometimes translating the Hebrew term ahav, then it's in a religious context. When it's a soldier prostrating himself to his commander, it's obviously not religious worship. It's contextually translated. There's really nothing all that difficult about it. But you confuse it. Says, but English Bibles adopted later, the New International Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the Living Bible, and so on. And by putting Living Bible in with two actual translations, you again demonstrate you don't really know what you're talking about here. I'm sorry. That's just the reality. You just put a paraphrase in with the New International, which is a dynamic translation, and the New American Standard Bible that I have been a critical consultant on, which is a much more formal equivalency translation, and you don't seem to recognize what the differences are. Drop the word worship when it referenced anyone other than God or Jesus. And so each time proskuneo appeared in the Greek manuscript regarding Jesus, in these newer Bibles, he is worship. But when applied to someone else, the exact same word is translated as bow or something similar. Then you try to make this point. By translating the same word different ways, these modern Bibles are adding a bit of linguistic support to the idea that the people who knew Jesus understood him to be God. Well, that depends on the context. But, sir, did you bother to look up the use of proskuneo? Do you look at the end of Matthew when Jesus is resurrected and the disciples meet him on the hillside and it says some worshipped him but others doubted? What do you think proskuneo means there? When John bows down to give proskuneo to the angel in Revelation chapter 19, what does the angel say? Do not do that, proskuneo only God. And yet Jesus is proskuneo in the book of Revelation. Does that matter? I think it does. Then you say, and you have no basis, sir, for saying this. In other words, with a little translational trickery. No, this is just translating according to context. You just don't know how to do it. A fundamental tenet of Christianity, that Jesus is God, was reinforced in the Bible, even in places where it directly contradicts the rest of the verse. Where? Where does it directly contradict the rest of the verse? You didn't bother to say. Guess you forgot. Maybe you had a word limitation. I don't know. I've written lots of articles. I know what word limitations are, but wasn't translational trickery, sir. Wasn't translational trickery. That kind of manipulation occurs many times. In Philippians, the King James Version translates some words to designate Jesus as being in the form of God. Morphe Theou, sir. Carmen Christi. The Greek word for form could simply mean Jesus was in the image of God. No. Morphe. He took on the morphe doulou, a form of a servant. Which, whatever that means, you have to be consistent. I have an entire chapter on the Carmen Christi in The Forgotten Trinity. I invite you to read it. Take a look at it. But the publishers of some Bibles, it has nothing to do with publishers. It has to do with translators. Translators are doing their best to render the Greek text they've been given. The publishers of some Bibles decide to insert their beliefs into translations that had nothing to do with the Greek. The Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, for example, says Jesus was God, even though modern translators pretty much just invented the words. I'm sorry, sir. I see no evidence here that you have any earthly idea what's actually going on in the Carmen Christi. You don't. What does eisetheou mean? What does harpagmos mean? How is this functioning in Paul's exhortation to the Philippians? How is this an example of humility? What's tapainaphrosune mean? You don't know. And people are sitting there going, you shouldn't be picking on him because he doesn't know. Then don't write a major cover article for a major national publication if you don't know. Get somebody who does. Is that not fair? Is that not fair? Have I not been fair here? Have I not been fair? I have been. Sorry, a lot of us Christians is just sick and tired of the mainstream media bashing us every Christmas, writing this kind of stuff, and not even listening to the other side or being accurate in what's being said. It's tiring. And we're standing up and challenging it. And we're doing it, hey, we're actually reading what the other side says and responding to it, unlike others. Which raises a big issue for Christians. And here we go, the Trinity. The belief that Jesus and God are the same and with the Holy Spirit are a single entity. That's what I said. What? Mr. Eichenwald, you don't know what the Trinity is. You don't know what Nicaea said. You don't know what Constantinople said. You don't know what the doctrine of the Trinity is. I'm sorry that you don't, but you're confused. The reality is, I can teach the junior high schoolers at my church what the doctrine of the Trinity is with clarity, and I have. The doctrine of the Trinity is that within the one being that is God, there eternally exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. Being and person are two different things. You and I differentiate between being and person every day. You know that a rock has being, but it's not personal. You know that we are human beings, but that we are each individuals. So we differentiate between being and person in our everyday language. But then the one eternal and unlimited being that is God, there exists three divine persons. Each one is identified as Yahweh, but they're never confused with one another. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. That's why what you said about Constantinople is so laughably wrong. Now, is this somehow a mystery? Are there not numerous books that could explain this to you? There are. You ignore them. You ignore them. Is a fundamental yet deeply confusing tenet. Well, it's deeply confusing to you if it's not deeply confusing to us. So where does the clear declaration of God and Jesus as part of a triumvirate appear in the Greek manuscripts? Nowhere. And that deception lies a story of mass killings. Deception. In the Greek manuscripts, sir, which you cannot read and did not bother to look at, we can find, well, you know what? You know, since you said that, I want to, you know, Mr. Eichenwald, you probably don't want to necessarily see all these things. But I think it would be good to show you something. And let me show you in the Greek manuscripts. I'm going to show you a Greek manuscript. Now, unfortunately, you're going to have to trust that I'll translate for you correctly. But we like doing this, going to the originals. Here is a Greek manuscript. And this is P72. And I'm going to put it up here. I'm going to have to go to color LCD and then go back to window and go to Keynote, New Testament Documents Plus. All right. Here's P72. And this is the end of 1 Peter over here and the beginning of 2 Peter right here. And right there, we'll blow it up here. This is Granville Sharp's rule. And in this Greek line, you have Jesus being described as our God. There's Theou, that's a nomina sacra. Theos is one of the nomina sacra where you are able to, the Christians, for reasons that no one has ever really figured out, abbreviated words like God, Lord, Jesus, Spirit, so on and so forth. And they put a line over it. So that theta upsilon is the genitive singular form of theos. Our God, kai soteros, and then you have Jesus Christ, again, this time in this particular manuscript, the nomina sacra is three letters, sometimes it's two letters, but you can see the line over top, so it's nomina sacra, Jesus Christ. And so you have, did I say, I'm sorry, it's a new. See, accusative singular. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right there, this is from around 175 to 200 in the Greek manuscripts. Jesus described as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How about P66? Here is the beginning of the Gospel of John. En arche ein ha logos kai ha logos ein pros ton theon. Here is kai theos ein ha logos. Logos before the copulative ein. Logos after copulative ein. Theos does not have an article. So therefore you know that logos is the subject. This is describing the Logos as Theos, as God, eternally. His nature is God. This is also 175 to 200, P66. Here's P75, same phraseology used there at John 1:1. Here is P46, which I have seen in Dublin, Ireland, in the Chester Beatty Library. This is the beginning of Philippians right here. And I have seen the very page. It has the Carmen Christi on it, also 175 to 200. There you've got the deity of Christ right there in the Greek manuscript, sir. Right there. Matthew 28 is right there. The descript, John 17 is right there. John 20:28 is right there. It's in the Greek manuscript, sir. You are in error. And you call this a deception, leading to the story of mass killings. As a theologian, as one who studied textual criticism, as one who's taught church history, your assertions are childish and absurd. Childish and absurd. It is unfair, it is biased for you to put this kind of material before the public. It's reckless, absolutely reckless to make this kind of accusation. Absolutely reckless. We are tired of it. We forgive you for it. And we would like you to come to know the truth about what the New Testament says. But we will respond to your accusations. And we will correct your accusations. Now, I forgot when we got things started, mainly because I was so looking forward to having a little co-host with me there for a few moments. There's the phones. Oh, look at that. She left her water here. Well, Grandpa will take that home. It is 4:02 p.m. In the beautiful desert Southwest. And I'm going to be going another 28 minutes in responding to this. If I do not get it done in time, I will continue this next week and will finish the refutation of the entirety of this. But I am asking Kurt Eichenwald. We've got a line ringing.
No, I got to test the phones here and make sure that.
Okay, all right.
Yep, they're working. Yep.
I was thinking maybe that was...
Oh,
I was
sorry.
Really, thanks a lot. My hopes got real high there for a second. Okay, hang up on that line. Make sure we have numerous lines available. The toll-free number. We'd want you to call the toll-free number. Don't want this to cost you anything. 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341. I'm only, from looking here, 45% of the way through. But I have already documented numerous errors on your part. Numerous errors on your part. And I have done so fairly. I've read your actual words. I've provided documentation. I provide you the original languages. I provide you with textual information. So, Mr. Eichenwald, phones are open for you and you alone. Nobody else. And we'll keep an eye on them. And if you want to join us, we'd like to talk about this. We'd like to know why, the week before Christmas, you would write and publish this kind of attack upon the Christian faith. I know you say it's not an attack. We can talk about that. But we're open. Phones are open. I will continue. Under the sociopath emperor, talking about Constantine, we have this assertion. In fact, Christians are believed to have massacred more followers of Jesus than any other group or nation. Well, of course, we want to discuss who followers of Jesus are. I do not believe that anyone who denies the deity of Christ or the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a follower of Christ. I do not believe Gnostics who believe the God of the Old Testament was an evil God, that Jesus didn't have a physical body, were Christians. You seem to think that they are. So you have an incredibly wide definition of what Christian is. You know, I bet you anything, You do not have an incredibly wide definition of what a Muslim is, do you?
No.
I'll bet you've got a real narrow one there. Anyway, if you're talking about Roman Catholics murdering Waldensians or something, but in comparison to what's happened in China, North Korea, under communism, you've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. Ridiculous. No. Those who believe in the Trinity butchered Christians who didn't. Groups who believe Jesus was two entities, God and man, killed those who thought Jesus was merely flesh and blood. You are so confused about this, I can't even figure out what you're talking about. Because the Orthodox view of Jesus is that he is 100% God, 100% man, and that he's flesh and blood. He was truly man. So you've got the same people killing themselves. It's just really hard to take seriously. Some felt certain God inspired Old Testament scriptures. Others were convinced they were the product of a different evil God. The others are called Gnostics. They're not Christians. That's a different religion. Completely different worldview. Some believe the crucifixion brought salvation to humankind. Others insisted it didn't, such as. And still others believe Jesus wasn't crucified, such as the later Gnostics who didn't believe he had a physical body, right? This is somehow relevant to something? Since there's warnings against these folks in the New Testament itself, I guess we don't get to define what Christianity is. No one could know. That's this. Anyways, indeed, for hundreds of years after the death of Jesus, groups adopted radically conflicting writings about the details of his life and the meaning of his ministry and murdered those who disagreed. Really? For many centuries, Christianity was first a battle of books and a battle of blood. The reason in large part was there was no universally accepted manuscripts that set out what it meant to be a Christian, so most sects had their own gospels. This is the Bauer hypothesis, and it is rocked. Okay? It has been torn apart at its very foundation, sir. But you don't know that. Because you are a liberal fundamentalist. And a liberal fundamentalist believes what he's taught. And when the liberals tell you that Christianity, like you say here, was just a mass of confusion, you believe it? But there are entire books that demonstrate that Bauer's hypothesis was full of holes. You won't even read them, will you? Will you, Mr. Eichenbaum? I gave you the reference. I challenge you, sir. I challenge you. Even if you don't call in today, I challenge you. Read The Heresy of Orthodoxy, edited by Dr. Michael Kruger and by Andreas Kostenberger. Read it. Read it with an open mind. Check the references out. They actually give footnotes. And they take the Bauer hypothesis apart. You repeat it as if it's actual factual history. Did you get that from Schaff, maybe? Which church histories have you read, sir? 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341. Phone lines open for Kurt Eichenwald only. You say, there was the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Simon Peter, the Gospel of Philip, and the Gospel of Barnabas. Yeah, Gnostic Gospels from the 2nd to 4th centuries, having absolutely, positively nothing to do with the Christianity that derives from Second Temple Judaism in Jerusalem in the 1st century, does it? One sect of Christianity, the Gnostics, believed the disciple Thomas was not only Jesus' twin brother, but also the founder of churches across Asia. Christianity was in chaos in its early days, with some sects declaring the others heretics. Nice story. Would love to see you prove it. 877-753-3341. Because, see, I actually have read The Heresy of Orthodoxy. And so I can sort of challenge you. To maybe consider some of the foundational elements of this. But I understand why you might not want to try to defend it, because you probably didn't know it was the Bauer hypothesis, because as a good liberal, you only listen to one side. You do exactly what you accuse us of doing and detest so much in these people, don't you? That's what must be so uncomfortable for you, is that you're the mirror image of the people you detest. You say, they haven't looked at these things. Neither have you. Neither have you. Wow. That's uncomfortable, isn't it?
Mm, yeah, it is.
And then in the early 300s, Emperor Constantine of Rome declared he had become follower of Jesus, ending his empire's persecution of Christians and set out to reconcile the disputes among the sects. He didn't set out to do that. There was 12 years, that passed between the cessation of, well, at least in the part of the Roman Empire under Constantine's control, the cessation of persecution against Christians, Christians becoming religio licita, the Edict of Toleration, and the Council of Nicaea. And there was probably a good 10 years in there where Constantine wasn't even aware of any of the divisions that were taking place because of Arius's rise in Alexandria. Again, I'm sorry, sir, but your grasp of church history is extremely tentative. Extremely tentative. Then you said this, and I would love to see your foundation of this. Yet he also, Constantine, changed the course of Christian history, ultimately influencing which books made it in the New Testament. How? How and when? Document it. Prove it. Show me. I want to see it. I want to see where Constantine had anything to do whatsoever with the canon of the New Testament. That's one I know I'm not going to get any response to because I know he didn't. I know it's extremely popular for internet articles to say it, but you see, I sort of like original sources. You know, I'd sort of like to know, even an English translation, you know, could you show me something, Eusebius, maybe Eusebius of Nicomedia, maybe something like that. That's the stuff that I want to go to. And I also happen to have, you know, the Greek and Latin sources right here on my computer. So if you'd like to provide the sources, I'd be interested in seeing. Talks a little bit about Nicaea. He talks, for some reason, he's real big into arguing about Sunday. Do you know what Kyrieke Hemera means, sir? When John said he was in the Spirit on Kyrieke Hemera, what was it? Lord's Day. That was Sunday. Yeah. Many theologians and Christian historians believe that it was at this moment to satisfy Constantine and his commitment to his empire's many sun worshippers, that the Holy Sabbath was moved by one day, contradicting clear words of what ultimately became the Bible. No. We can have a whole discussion about Sunday and Saturday and resurrection, but the reality is, historically, if you just want the historical stuff, you don't want to talk about the theology of Sabbath and stuff like that, would you look at D.A. Carson's book from Lord's Day, from Sabbath to Lord's Day? For at least the historical stuff, because it's rather obvious you haven't looked at that. And while the Bible mentioned nothing about the day of Jesus' birth, the birth of the sun god was celebrated on December 25th in Rome. Really? At that time? Can you prove it? Can you prove it? Oh, I know there's all sorts of stuff on the net, but how about going back to the original stuff? Mithra, all that stuff. I think you can make a pretty strong argument that Christians were talking about December 25th before the pagans were. In fact, what's more likely, that the dying pagan religions were borrowed from by the rising Christian faith, or that the dying pagan religions borrowed from the Christians? Most people don't even give a thought. Most Christians have already given in. Oh, yeah, sure. You ever looked at it? Ever looked at it? There's some great material on this subject. That's what I was going to talk about today. There's some great material. I've talked about it before. You know, the Eastern Orthodox celebrate January 6th. And there's a fascinating article by Roger Beckwith, which is not Frank Beckwith, by the way, for those of you who might be confused. Roger Beckwith, where he goes through the genealogies, and he goes through who would have been serving in the temple, which family. Because we have records to go back to that period before the destruction, you know, AD 70 messes everything up, but we've got stuff before that. And he makes a fascinating case that John the Baptist's father would have, you remember what happened when he struck dumb so on and so forth in regards to the birth of John, connects that with the relationship between John's birth and Jesus' birth and traces it back, and it goes back to, guess what, early January. Fascinating. Most people have never even looked at it. Never even given a second thought. It's just, the pagans did all that stuff. It's just, it's repeated so often. That's what concerns me about the internet. Because nothing ever gets challenged there. There's no process of vetting these things. And it just gets repeated over and over. It becomes cut-and-paste scholarship. Bad thing. Christian historians of the 12th century wrote that it was the pagan holiday that led to the designation of that date for Christmas. Well, that's nice. I don't care what Christian historians of the 12th century wrote. We need to go earlier now. The majority of the time at Nicaea was spent debating whether Jesus was a man who was the Son of God, as Arius proclaimed, or God himself, as the church hierarchy maintained. The issue, sir, 877-753-3341, the issue was Arius' assertion that there was a time when the Son was not. So the issue was not that Jesus was not divine. Arius thought he was divine, but that he was divine on a lower level than the Father. He was heterousios, of a different substance than the Father. Alexander from Alexandria and his deacon, Athanasius, who became a bishop after the Council of Nicaea, defended homoousios, that he was of the same substance as the Father. It's a much more nuanced and relevant argument than what you put here. And it's because I don't think you understand it. You just don't understand it. Wrote an article called What Really Happened at the Council of Nicaea. It's available online. CRI Journal, Christian Research Journal, might help you. Charts, whole nine yards. And it might also help you with one other thing. The followers of Arius marshaled evidence from the letters of Paul and other Christian writings. In the Gospel of Mark, speaking of the second coming, Jesus says, "But at the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." You don't comment on that. You don't comment on the fact that Jesus puts himself above the angels there. Have you ever thought about there might be a reason why the Son would have a veiling of his knowledge so he can function as the Messiah? Certainly his glory was veiled, wasn't it? Didn't think about that, because you've never even taken the time to listen to why Christians believe what they believe. Maybe you have some bias, something that happened in your past. I don't know, Kurt, what it is. I invite you to get past it. I invite you to discover what you do not know. It may be absolutely amazing to you. It might. And by the way, those of us who have been defending the Trinity, less than 3 months ago, I stood in the Juma Masjid in Durban, South Africa, which used to be, until just recently, the largest mosque in the southern hemisphere of the globe, and I defended the deity of Christ against Yusuf Ismail in front of a large audience. You can watch it on YouTube. We've heard all of this stuff before, and we've answered it for centuries. Why don't you know what our answers are? Why don't you care to know what our answers are? Inquiring minds want to know. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he wrote, "There is but one God, the Father, is but one Lord Jesus Christ." Yeah, did you? My students in Kiev are beating their heads against the table right now because despite the power outages in Kiev while I was there, we spent a lot of time on this one. Mr. Eichenwald, you seem to have missed the fact. So what Paul's doing in that text is he's drawing directly from the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. Do you know what the Shema is, sir? Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And in Greek, that's Kurios, Heis, Theos. Kurios, one God, Heis, Theos, and he's talking about the fact that he is one Lord. He uses Kurios and Theos, he breaks them up, and he uses, this is the expansion of the Shema in light of the incarnation, so that you have God the Father being identified as Theos, Elohim, the Son is identified as Kurios, which is Yahweh, and then the Father, for whom are all things, and we in Him, the Son, through whom are all things, and we through Him. You skip that part. don't even recognize that the verse you're quoting actually presents the deity of Christ in its fullness if you just allow the background to be there or know what the background is. Did you know that? No, you didn't know that because you haven't listened to the other side. In his letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," which, of course, we believe. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He is the God-man. We believe he's a man. You're arguing like a Muslim here, like an ignorant Muslim that doesn't know what we actually believe, not like the Muslims who actually do know what we believe. For some reason, you didn't give any of the other side. You've probably not read Athanasius. You've just not listened to the other side. Paul's writings are consistent in his reference to God as one being and Jesus as his son. Same with the Gospel of Matthew, where Peter tells Jesus that he is the Son of the living God, and Jesus responds that flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, my Father which is in heaven. Jesus even called out to God as his Father as he was dying on the cross. Yes, every Trinitarian believes all those things. Even your objections demonstrate your ignorance of the Trinity. Your objections actually end up proving what we believe. You don't even understand what the Arians were arguing, sir. You don't know. Why? Do you understand our frustration? These things are the heart of what I believe. And you have now put out in print, in Newsweek, your ignorance of these things as if they're objections to what I believe. Do I not have a reason to find that offensive, sir? To challenge these things? But Constantine sided with those who believed Jesus was both God and man. Forgot their arguments, huh? So a statement of belief called the Nicene Creed was composed to proclaim that. I guess you forgot that the vote was 316-2? Those who refused to sign the statement were banished. Yes, they were. Others were slaughtered. Not then. When did that happen? See, here's where your ignorance of church history is astounding. What happened for the next 30 years, sir? About 40 years. Do you know? Probably not. It's called the Arian Resurgence. And at one point, Athanasius, the terminology that was used was Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. Five times Athanasius was kicked out of his church by Roman soldiers for believing what? What the Council of Nicaea said. Do you know what happened at Ariminum? Do you know what that council said? Contradicted Nicaea. And people were banished and, in fact, died for believing in Nicene Orthodoxy during that period of time. You forgot to mention that. You made it sound like Rome's behind all of this, but Rome was behind attacking Nicene Orthodoxy for the next 40 years. Why'd you forget that, Mr. Eichenwald? Or more honestly, 877-753-3341. Could you call in and tell us, did you even know about that? Did the secondary, tertiary sources that you have read on this subject, not the original sources, did they tell you about the Arian resurgence and the Arian ascendancy? Did they tell you about Jerome in the next century saying that the world woke up to and was shocked to find itself Arian? Did they tell you about that, or did they skip over that? That's my question. 877-753-3341. We still have a few minutes. We'd go longer if you'd like to call. If you've been busy doing Christmas shopping, whatever else it might be, we could go long. We could go longer if we need to. Phone rings. After they had returned home and were far from Rome, some who signed the document later sent letters to Constantine saying they'd only done so out of fear for their lives. Yeah, when the Arian ascendancy arose. Yeah. Then we have one of the most, I'm sorry, absurd statements in the entirety. I've made reference to it before. About 50 years later, in AD 381, the Romans held another meeting. No, the church held another meeting, not the Romans. This time in Constantinople, there a new agreement was reached. Jesus wasn't two, he was now three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There is not a recognizable historical or scholarly source on the planet that you can cite that would support that statement. I'm giving you, I just made a universal statement. Universal statements are the most easily refuted. So there's your shot, Mr. Eichenball. Because, you see, I know what happened to the Council of Constantinople, and I understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And all Constantinople did was reaffirm Nicene Orthodoxy and the Homoousion Clause that Jesus is fully God. And there was more discussion of the relationship of the Holy Spirit, but nowhere, nowhere, nowhere at the Council of Constantinople was Jesus identified as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is modalism. That was rejected. That was rejected 200 years earlier. So you are wrong. You are in error. Documentably, demonstrably, will you withdraw that statement? Man, if you had to withdraw every statement we've shown so far, there wouldn't be much left, but will you? I'd be interested in knowing. The Nicene Creed was rewritten, and those who refused to sign the statement were banished, and others, and another wholesale slaughter began. Document it, please. This time of those who rejected the Trinity, a concept that is nowhere in the original Greek manuscripts and is often contradicted by it. We've already demonstrated that you don't know what it is, and that the foundations of it are in the Greek manuscripts. You are in error. Falsehood upon falsehood upon falsehood. A little bit below that, some modern Christians attempt to use the Gospel of John to justify the Trinity. Well, Athanasius did. Even though it doesn't explicitly mention it, but they are relying on bad translations of the Greek and sentences inserted by scribes. So, NRK and halagos, kai halagos, and krason theon kai theas, and halagos, it was inserted by scribes? Show me a manuscript that doesn't have it. Show me where that doesn't teach the deity of Christ. How about Thomas answered and said to him, Akuriasmu kai hathayasmu, my Lord and my God. Is that inserted someplace? Want to show me where a manuscript doesn't have it? Want to explain what that means, sir? You don't know what you're talking about. Why do you put these words for publication in Newsweek when you don't know what you are talking about? I don't understand it. I find it reprehensible. And I say shame upon Newsweek. Shame upon Newsweek for promulgating this kind of foolishness. This is not journalism. This is anti-Christian bigotry. Nothing more. Nothing more. I think that the next line, next section, would be a good place to start on the next program. We've gone 90 minutes. We have opened up the phone lines to invite Kurt Eichenwald to call and to respond to the decimation of his position. And that's what we've done. That's what we've done. Your position has been decimated, and there's more to come. There's more to come. He has chosen not to participate and not to respond. But we're not done, because this is educational for everyone. Who we have to respond to this kind of falsehood being thrown against our faith all the time. And so while I would love to see Kurt Eichenwald come to know the truth and to come to realize he has been deceived and is deceiving others, the primary reason we do this is to provide two believers in Jesus Christ answers that they can, I mean, I bet you there's going to be people at Christmas celebrations who are going to have this stuff thrown at them. And sadly, the vast majority of them will not have had access to the information that we've provided in response. And Mr. Eichenwald, in every place you've been wrong, you, sir, bear the responsibility for those falsehoods. It's not like any of this information was hidden. If you had wanted to be honest, if you had wanted to be fair, you could have been. You were not. You were not. And so, basically, next Tuesday, Lord willing, here on The Dividing Line, we will pick up right there and continue our refutation, decimation of Kurt Eichenwald's false attack upon the Christian faith. Thanks for watching. We'll see you next week. Have a very happy holiday season with your family. We'll see you next week. God bless.